ways that pseudo-godliness kind of plays itself out. It's believing that one must perform certain maybe actions or follow specific rules to earn salvation or do certain types of spiritual things in order to be accepted or to prove that we are accepted by Christ. So here's a few things that I've listed off myself. I'm sure we could add more to it, but here's how I think we generally see it play out in our lives. Number one, it comes sometimes, the pseudo-godliness, by judging others based on external behaviors. Certainly, good works matter. Certainly, morality matters. But sometimes we will have this excessive focus on outward appearances. Maybe it's dress codes. Maybe it's abstinence from certain foods or drinks or something else entirely. But sometimes this pseudo-godliness comes in a form of excessive judging of others based on external realities. Or perhaps maybe there's a call to some kind of mandatory observance of something in the Christian life. And we see this in different perspectives, different extremes on both ends, right? We insist sometimes on certain religious practices. So think about maybe in our little corner of the universe, we have a certain way that the Sabbath must be carried out and ways that the Bible's not specific about. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, we are looking for spiritual experiences, right? Fasting, maybe certain evidences of the Holy Spirit with us in the church. Or maybe it's just more practical. You're going to show your godliness by how much you give, right? There's a lot of different ways people tend to put mandatory observance of religious type practices or spiritual practices, and that becomes a pseudo form of godliness. Or, number three, adding extra biblical rules. The Pharisees were wonderful at creating all kinds of extra rules. And I note all the time the phylactery boxes they would put in their heads because they would go and say, well, the Bible tells us to have the Word of God on your head, right, on your frontlets at all times. And they would then go and go to excesses to these kinds of things. That sounds silly to us, but think about how we tend to do it sometimes, right? We go beyond and we create extra biblical rules taught in Scripture. Prohibitions to certain things, maybe listening to or not listening to certain types of music, or in certain social activities we should or should not be part of. We put our own phylactery boxes on our heads sometimes if we're not careful. Or, let's go on to the next one, and here's a big one. It's very much alive and well today. Viewing cultural traditions or ways of life or social structures as essential. So we've become myopic in our gospel doctrine. We begin to only see the gospel through our own unique lens from whatever corner of the universe we're in. Now, that can happen in all kinds of ways. It can come in denominational affiliations. So Southern Baptists have our way of looking at things. And then my favorite Anglican back here, Anglicans have their very way to look at things. And that's sometimes that's the way it is. But we can take those things and elevate them to be above the gospel, so that then it can look like, well, only certain liturgical practices or certain worship styles or methods of prayer and so on and so forth are allowed, or if nothing else, they're heretical. So we do this by loading on people's shoulders, and we do this a lot with young men and young women, particularly. We'll see this more in a little bit later. We tend to layer things on their shoulders and saying, if you really want to be a serious young man, this is what you need to look like in your life. Now, they might be good things, but that becomes the pursuit, rather than Jesus being the pursuit of that young man's life. And so, that can be, if we're not careful, a pseudo form of godliness. How about fear-based obedience? I grew up in a tradition, very independent, fundamental Baptist church, KJV only, certain types of dress and whatever else, but there was sometimes a promoting of obedience to God that was out of fear, right? And so we didn't have the love and the gratitude and the trust and the joy of the Lord in our lives. It was just like, obey the Lord or else he's going to get you, right? God is more like the boogeyman in your life if you're not careful. And so for many years, I came to know Christ when I was 8 or 9 years old and was baptized shortly after that, but I had no one disciple me in the Christian faith. And so for a long time, because of all the different struggles I had in my life, I didn't feel close to God because everything I was hearing in the churches I was going to was, don't do bad or else God's going to get you or God's going to be angry with you. And so you know what that did for me? that didn't make me want to obey God. It made me want to run from God, right? So it's a pseudo form of godliness. And then there's just lastly, inflexibility on non-essentials, right? We insist on all Christians must agree on non-essential issues. Maybe it's theological issues, methods of baptism, end times views, so on and so forth. Treating those and hold those who hold different views as unfaithful or unspiritual or some other thing the like. Brothers and sisters, this is all forms of an appearance of godliness, but it lacks the transforming power of the gospel at its root. At the root of pseudo-godliness is the necessity to find one's standing with God, not in Christ alone, but in our own self-righteous efforts plus Christ. We said gospel plus last week, so this is a little bit an extension of that. And the reason we go there, because what Paul talks about today connects to what we talked about last week, right? The Bible addresses false forms of godliness and hypocrisy in several places, and I just want to highlight a couple of verses that you probably know about. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. They have a form of godliness, Paul says, these outside, these believers who are loading all these things on the shoulders of other believers. They have a form of godliness, like the ones we talked about last week at the end of chapter 1, but they deny the power therein. They have and Paul says very clearly, have nothing to do with these people. They have nothing to gain by people who live this way, who pile on and pile on things in the ways in which we just listed previously. This verse warns about people who appear religious or godly on the outside, but do not genuinely live by the power of true faith. Or think what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Woe to you, he says, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. No, genuine godliness is something altogether different. It's what I said earlier. It flows from a new heart and joy and love that flows out of sound doctrine. And so genuine godliness is something different because it's grace-based. It's grace-based efforts at the root of one's standing in Christ alone. Godliness is not so much a new list of behaviors in our life, but it's or practices, but it's the fruit of the Spirit in our life that runs downstream of where we stand in Christ at the cross. That's why godliness matters. So then, this text today is the connection between teaching sound doctrine and the fruit of that sound doctrine that flows out of our lives. Well, that's the main point of our text today. So I have a very brief main idea that I want you just to kind of think about. It's a little different than what we put in the guide, so if you want to write this down, you can. I'm always changing until the last minute, so forgive me. It's just one of my deficiencies in life, I guess. Many deficiencies, by the way. The behavior of believers should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior Jesus. That's it. That's godliness. Godliness is the behavior of believers that should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior Jesus. When you think about godliness, it should come from a place where you're adorning Jesus, your Savior, and enjoying it and resting in it, not looking to add on and try to pile on for self-confirmation that maybe there's something going on inside of you that you can't discern. So this text breaks down into two really nice points. The first one will be a rather short point, and the second will flow out of the first point. First is, Paul makes a very clear command to prioritize sound doctrine. I put it in yours, the command to teach sound doctrine, but I think it's actually more clearly known as he has a command to prioritize sound doctrine. And then the second point is going to be the fruit of that sound doctrine that is lived out in the church. You can't have fruit without a good root. And good doctrine provides a good root to the fruit that we want to see in our lives. So let's just look at that first point, the command to prioritize good doctrine. Paul says to young Titus there in verse 1, but as for you, he's thinking back to his last instructions about these wayward people in the church. Remember we talked about those last week. They're insubordinate, he says. They are empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're infatuated with myths and commands of people and men. They're not pure, they're defiled because they're suspicious of everything. No, Titus, but for you, Titus, how are you going to be different than that group of guys that are people there in the church that we just talked about? As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The way Titus is to lead forward, the way the elders in any given church are to lead forward, in any way, shape, or form, are to teach according to sound doctrine. The only way to refute error in the church is to keep your eye on the main thing, right? Keeping the main thing the main thing. And he says, so, but as for you, see, Paul is contrasting to Titus's qualifications as a godly leader, and he's juxtaposing those to the false claims of those leaders that we discussed last week at the end of chapter 1. It's important that we recognize that what Paul is instructing here is an antithesis to these people who are causing such a ruckus in the church at Crete, right? They had been subject to all this cultural influence, Cretan influence, Greco-Roman influence. And so Paul is exhorting Titus very clearly, dear son, don't get distracted by these things. Don't get distracted by worldly concerns. Stay on message, my son, in the Lord. Stay on point. Why? Because the fruit of staying on message will show up in the lives of those who are being trained by the message.
Amen.
Amen? That's how you know. Long term, over time, drip by drip. I always say this all the time. We are a slow drip church, and we love it that way. No one's here. No one's fast tracking themselves to deep spirituality here. We're just slow dripping the Word of God in here week after week after week after week. Why? Becoming who Christ has made us to be, because we're being slow dripping the Word of God, the person and work of Jesus into our lives. And that's what we're going to see as Titus is instructed to disciple these varying groups in the church. So he says, for you, Titus, focus on the main thing. What's the main thing? Sound doctrine. Paul is emphasizing, and we need to make this very clear, the importance of sound doctrine that gives us healthy, reliable communities of faith like the church. He says as much there at the very end of chapter 10, not pilfering, talking about the bondservants, but they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So think about how that connects to sound doctrine. The substance of sound doctrine is Christ, who He is, what He has come to do, and what He has come to accomplish. So when we have a sound doctrine that doesn't prize Christ, we have a bad sound doctrine, don't we? When we have a sound doctrine that prizes other things but Jesus, we have a bad sound doctrine. And so all of this call to Titus, all of this call to him to teach what accords to sound doctrine, is Paul emphasizing the need of this teaching so that the church is constantly driven back to, constantly driving their hearts to who? Jesus. His work on the cross for you. You're standing in Him. You're sinners in need of that grace, and you need it every day of your lives. So for Paul, we refute false teaching. We refute those false leaders not by enduring them or being passive to them, by refuting them with sound doctrine, by showing people a better way, by never diverting from the central message so that you slow drip that into the hearts of God's people week in and week out on the Lord's day. So when you start thinking about the role of sound doctrine, before we move on to our second point, because that's where we're going to put the lion's share of our time, I just want to make sure we understand, when we talk about sound doctrine, number one, it's not some nerdish endeavor. It's not just relegated to those who have nice big libraries. I say this often, but I think it's always worth bearing repeating. It's important because the church is built up on sound doctrine, and it protects the church from false teachers when it's done so. So sound doctrine is deeply practical. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Paul's instructing Titus to ensure that his teaching is rooted in sound theology because it aligns with the core principles of the Christian faith, and it's distinguishing between those and those false things that are creeping into the church. False godliness. False doctrine. Where you have false doctrine, you will have false godliness. When you have pure, unadulterated, Christ-driven doctrine, you will have good, pure, unadulterated, Christ-centered godliness. What we saw last week is a kind of godliness that's rooted in the wrong thing. Now we got to look at godliness that's rooted in the right thing. There's also understand that sound doctrine requires that you and I take seriously those things that we believe. Like we have a confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Those are our two stated confessions here at Grace Church. There are others we very much appreciate, the London Confession, the Westminster Confession, just because he's here, and 39 articles for our Anglican friends. We love those things because they are good and faithful. But as Baptists, we have our stated confession, and we knew well not to just let them sit on a website somewhere, but actually know what we believe. Dig into those things that we believe. Too many Christians are sitting in the pews week in and week out, and we just assume that the pastor's telling me is true. That's a dangerous position to be sitting in. You should do the work. I should do the work. I should love these confessions, not because they're confessions themselves, but because they point us to a true and accurate summary of God's word that has stood the test of time, not just something that some knucklehead invented in his pulpit somewhere here in the United States. We're not free to make up what we want to believe about the Bible. We're not free to do that. And I love the fact that that's how we understand things in our Baptist circle. So I'm just going to narrow down just a little bit here. We're Southern Baptists, but we're not like those Southern Baptists, right? And I know we all know what I mean by that. Fill it in how you want to. But we are Southern Baptists because at the end of the day, we believe that there's something that unites us. We talked about this in our new members class this morning. There's something enough in that we can unite around, and we gather around the cooperative program. We unite so that we can carry out mission in the world, and we can fund missionaries and plant churches and do good seminary education and all the things that are needed to help raise up good, faithful churches. But yet, we're narrow enough. Well, we kind of have our own distinctive flavor, don't we? You can have a little bit of both, can't you? You can still say, I mean, I agree with you on everything, but man, we can unite on some of these things. But there's some things that are going to be distinctive, and they are more important, and they need to be lived out more clearly in the local church, right? At the end of the day, sound doctrine is a deeply practical reality. To cultivate godliness in God's people is the aim of good godliness. So that we can live in a world that we find good favor with our neighbors, so we get the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what we have before us in this text today. So, sound doctrine produces two things, which is what we're going to talk about in this second section. It produces sound faith. This is what we're aiming at. And it produces a reputable public witness. This is the concern that Paul has in each one of the examples we're going to have here. A sound faith that then turns around and has a reputable public witness. Some of us think that we got to have sound faith at the expense of a public witness, and that's not true. We need a reputable public witness, not one that forsakes what we believe, but one that stands and grounds ourselves in what we believe, but we also not have to be jerks about it, right? It's important that we recognize it. So that's our second point. It's not just that it's priority to teach sound doctrine because of the fruit that we need to see in the life of the church. And Paul uses all these different groups before us, older men, older women, younger women, older men, bond servants, and he uses this as an example of how this fruit should be being displayed in the lives of these varying people. Sound doctrine isn't just a set of beliefs, it's a way of life. In other words, it's fruit that must be borne in our lives. The way we live either supports or contradicts our doctrine, right? The way we live either supports or contradicts what we believe. So let's just dig into it here. Look at verse 2. First, he talks about older men. And what you're going to find here is you're going to see, and you see this in your notes, you're going to see Paul deal with mature Christians. What kind of fruit of sound doctrine happens in mature Christians? So older men and older women. What kind of fruit should we see in younger Christians, younger women and younger men, and then those who live in different public sphere things like bond servants or slaves or what might be for us just the marketplace in general? How do we go about doing things in such a way that the doctrine accords with new life and fruit in our lives? So let's just talk about the sound doctrine of older men for a moment. It says here, older men are to be sober-minded. They are to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Paul begins this treatise on the role of godliness in our lives by saying, by addressing older men. This is part of this has to do with the household codes of this day, but there is something that's traditionally been through that. The husbands were the head of the households in every culture, not just biblical cultures. This is what we understood. And so they would naturally start with men, because as I'll say this many oftentimes, this is not in any way saying that there's not the value of women, but I can assure you that in every church I've been a part of, where the men go, so goes the church. It just happens that way. It doesn't mean you have to be dictated by men. We're not talking about that kind of heavy-handed, that kind of masculinity. We're just talking about the reality is when you have good, biblical, mature men, you're going to have a big, biblical, healthy church. And you know this. You know this not only in our elder team, but you also know this in the deacons. You also know this in the teachers we have. You know that God has blessed us with a deep bench of godly men. So I want to encourage those men who are older or maybe in the more seasoned parts of life to be reminded here what Paul says is important to us, right? Paul begins by addressing these older men. Why? Because he's emphasizing the qualities of sober-mindedness and dignity and self-control. Why is he doing this? Because these men are to be examples, older men in this church. And I would say, I know some of the older men's going to say, you're not old, but I'm telling you, I'm on the back end. I'm going to be 49 this year. So just give this one to me, okay? But we need to be reminded, and that's hard for me to say, right? Because, you know, I'm very immature looking for my age. But we need to be reminded that being sober-minded and being dignified and being self-disciplined is important for us at all seasons of our life. We don't just get to a certain place where we just get to live on our credibility, or live on our past, live on all the good things we've done in the past, and then we can then grow up and just be snarky, grouchy old men. That is not the picture. No, older men should be sober-minded. What does sober-minded mean? Sound judgment. If you've ever met a man who has sound judgment, you know you have met him. They don't get riled up by every little thing. They look at some of the nonsense of younger generations and they go, they'll learn. Right? They're just kind of settled. They have sound judgment. They're clear-headed. They're clear-minded. They don't get wrapped up in every little thing that happens in the world or in the church or whatever else. They are not easily caught on to the latest controversy. They're not easily emotionalized by the thinking of the moment. They're sober-minded. They're dignified. This is good reputation. With outsiders in the community, he has a way of engaging others, and he shows respect for others and a way of to live a life that is worthy of the respect of others. Not one who's always pugnacious, wants to light a match in a fire all the time. We had too many Christian leaders who just want to throw a match into some kindling, and they just want to watch the world burn. I see this constantly. That's not what a mature man does. He's trying to help live in a world so that other people will know Christ and they will see a better way. He's dignified. He doesn't always have to light a match and watch the world burn. He's self-disciplined. Now, you're going to find this idea of self-discipline is in every one of these descriptions in some way of these things we were going to talk about. And the reason why it's important for Paul is because it's one of the characteristics that runs throughout all the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of moderation, not excess. And it can happen in all kinds of ways, and we certainly all struggle in certain aspects of our life where excess can grab hold of us, and we have to make changes. And that can happen in our lives spiritually, it can happen in our lives physically, it can happen in our lives socially, it can be in any kinds of ways, and we need to recognize where excess controls us. And it can happen in all kinds of ways. There are, of course, many areas that we can apply this to, but the key area reveals is that a person is not driven to what Paul would say being drunk, right? When he talks about the issue of drinking, he's not talking about the fact that a man or a woman, that this somehow or another, this is off the table, but he's saying a man who's given himself to excess, that he has no self-control in his life. We oftentimes think of this related to food or drink or money or sex, but it also applies to anything that we lift up in such a way that becomes a consuming obsession for our lives. Think about what you're obsessed with. Think about what dominates your experience, and does it adorn the gospel of Jesus, or does it distract you from the gospel of Jesus? We're going to say that adorn a lot this morning. So he's sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Good things often become God things, and that's always a bad thing. So this is what happens. We take God's good stuff, and we just kind of manipulate it, and then it becomes its own little God, and then that becomes a bad thing, and it distracts us from Jesus. No, what sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled men do is they live in, what he says next, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. That we older men should be encouraged to pursue spiritual health. They don't just arrive someplace at any time. A godly man loves God and stands before him in Christ alone. This means that spiritual maturity isn't relegated to simply spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, but his wholeness with God in the accomplishments of Christ. In other words, a mature man, doesn't look around and go, "Oh, I'm good with God as long as I got these spiritual practices in place." No, a godly man says, "I am whole with God because of Jesus." That's the mark of a mature man. This is the beginning and ending of a true spiritual man. Unlike the Cretans that we talked about last week, he's not a man trying to staple fruit to his life, right? It's like one is not spiritually mature simply because he is well-behaved. One's not spiritually mature because he has the right view of the cultural moment. One is not spiritually mature simply because he practices certain spiritual activities. Rather, when he stands on Christ alone, when his love is, and he loves his unbelieving neighbors, his joy in the Lord will increase exponentially. He loves Jesus and he wants others to see Jesus. He's not just infatuated with the latest fads or the moment of the day. He's deeply concerned for the hearts of his family, his children, his church family and brothers and sisters in the church, and his co-workers. And he wants to do everything he can to make sure that they place their faith in Jesus Christ. He's exemplary in our faith, That's what old men do, older men do, mature men is. They're exemplary in their faith. They're exemplary in their love. They're exemplary in their endurance. Their faith is well-grounded. They love others. Their love for others is clearly demonstrable, right? They engage them in a meaningful way. They endure through the work of the Spirit in their life. Brothers and sisters, let me speak to our brothers here this morning. Let's be reminded that our examples matter. They matter. We set the tone for this church community. Our spiritual maturity, our endurance in the faith, our love for others, these are qualities that younger generation need to look to. We're going to look at that later, and he only gives one command to the younger man. Get yourself under control, young man. Well, why is that? Because he's going to have an older man hopefully pouring into him with a great example of how to build the rest of your life out. We'll talk about that more in a second. No, older man, let's remind ourselves of these qualities so that younger men in this church and beyond will be blessed because we've been in their lives. How about the sound doctrine of older women? It says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women. Paul addresses these older women. They are called to be reverent in behavior. In other words, they're not to be gossips and excessive drinking. Again, same idea, self-control we saw earlier. But instead, they are to teach what is good. They are to also model what is good, I think, by implication. Older women have a vital role in mentoring younger women and guiding them into godly living. When he says here, reverent in behavior, he calls for a lifestyle that is holy and respectful to those around them. Their godly women know how to respect those around them. They understand the good structures that God has put in place, and they know how to honor them and live in such a way in whatever sphere of life it is. They just know how to do this, just like the man does. He knows that the role he's in, he might be in a middle management role or a lower management role or even maybe just, you know, whatever other role in his life, but he knows how to function within it as a good employee. Why? Because he knows the sphere and he knows the sovereignty of God over that sphere for his life. Have you ever met a woman who just can't show real respect for other people or maybe perhaps other women? Maybe they get really intimidated by other women because the women got it more, they appear to have more together than they do. This is the problem with social media today is we have these lifestyle influencers and they tell you how you're really supposed to be doing it, and then that just creates all kinds of mess in the world. And that's not just for women, that's for men too. We're all susceptible to this if we're not careful, right? No, we won't. To be reverent. Women should want to be reverent in behavior, Paul says. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. Again, it warns about gossip here, right? That's what Paul warns us. Gossip isn't just the back hallway talk, you know, the back room talk that happens. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about so-and-so? That's easy gossip to kind of pick up on. No, how about that subtle slander? That's really what Paul has in mind here. The kind of slander that might imply something is true that has absolutely no substance to the truth whatsoever or none that you might know of. You just kind of bury it in people, and what you're doing is, just like the Cretans last week, you're creating a culture of suspicion. And Paul says this, and he gives examples of women in other letters that did this very thing. And it's very much alive then. It's a very much alive today. There is no doubt, by the way, that there are hidden agendas at all times in the church and in the world and in politics and all the different things. I want to make sure we understand that. But it's another thing to be so enraptured by these kinds of things that we're always subtly trying to worry about what we don't know rather than actually enjoying what we do know, which is Jesus is King. His word is true. His church is beautiful. And the mission we have is more than enough to fill our lives with and give our lives to. So it's not just a warning against gossip. It's, again, as we said earlier, it's a warning against excess. All right? I won't go into more detail there. We should always be warned of excess in our life. Rather, these women should teach what is good. Like, godly women relish what is good. They relish what is true. It encourages older women to instruct others, especially younger women, to relish the goodness of life as God has designed it. Now, we will talk about more about younger women in a moment, but let's just state it plainly. There's goodness to being a wife. There's a goodness to being a mother that supersedes all other realms that we could possibly be a part of. That goodness is not necessarily precluding that women have to be always at home or whatever else. Women can work in a marketplace. Some strong women are the ones who work hard at both, right? It doesn't matter. So we're not here to make those kinds of distinctions here. But what we're saying here is that a woman who teaches good lives out goodness in every aspect of her life, and you can see her mark on her children, on her husband, on the people in her life, whatever that sphere may be, right? Older women, your influence is crucial today, just like the influence of men, as I mentioned a minute ago. You are called to teach the next generation by both word and example. Your lives should be characterized by holiness and wisdom and demonstrating what it means to live for Christ in every aspect of your life. And then he goes right into, now let's train the women. This is what the women are supposed to do. He goes to the younger women first, and then he goes to the younger men here next. So he's moving from the instructions to godliness in the mature Christian's life to now the instruction in godliness to those who are still growing up in their faith. And he says to young women, train the young women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, be kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what he's doing here is he's instructing women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be kind, to manage their households well. These are instructions that highlight the importance of the family and the home. Again, something that we all know is not prioritized in our world very much anymore. When the older women are called to train young women, the message is to the young women as much as it is to the women. Older women. Older women should be eager to train younger women. But younger women should be also eager to receive the mentorship of older women. They should want that. Young women should welcome the pursuit and the investment of an older, mature woman in their life. They should long to grow in their love for their husbands and their children and be submissive to their husbands where the Bible instructs us to do those things. There is an undeniable importance to the family life that we must guard and protect as much as possible in the local church and as the church in the world, because where I said so goes the church, men, so goes the church. Well, friends, we all know, so where the home goes, so goes culture. Yes, we all know that. This is not a mystery to us. We want to do these things, right? So that the young women are loving and living out their life and following Jesus through the way that they care for their families and work hard in whatever sphere that they may be in, whether they work or they don't work in the marketplace, whatever that may be. Here's what he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. That's an important point. We should live in such a way that no one could ever question that God and his word, that it wouldn't put the impression in someone that I just hate God's word for what I see in you, Christian. No one should ever hate the word of God because of what they see in you. Now look, let me say this clearly. The word of God is absolutely rejected by the world. We know this. And you don't have to do anything to make that happen. That just happens because that's the nature of sin. But far be it from anyone, male or female, young or old, there should never be a reason for someone to hate the gospel. There should never be a reason for anyone to disdain the word of God or discredit the word of God because of our lifestyles. If someone can question who we are, can question God because of how we behave and act, that's a problem. Godliness matters because ultimately we want people to prize Jesus. And then the sound doctrine of young men. Again, I said earlier, urge younger men to be self-controlled. That's it. Like, that's simple. Now, my kids hate me saying that to them, right? Get it together, son, right? All right, get it control, get self-control. But you know what? It is quite simple to disciple the generation behind us, isn't it? Just teach them a better way. Teach them, urge them. Sometimes we like to kind of put on the whole football coach thing with our boys. I do that sometimes errantly. You just want to be tough love, Dad, right? That's not really what we have here. It's urging them to know that they're walking away from the excesses of life that are given to them in this world. Listen, the world is serving up our children with any possible delight they can find. And a good husband, a good father will tell his sons, it's okay, son, to say no. It's not nearly as enjoyable long-term as it may appear in the short-term. Young men, I know that your dads are annoying. Yeah? Dads, can we own this one? We do, right? We know we're annoying sometimes. We know we're not cool. All right? I promise I won't go to the beach with black socks on and sandals. At least I'll try. But a good man who loves Jesus, even if he gets it wrong sometimes, wants his children to know what life in Christ is and that the promises of this world do not hold. They won't hold. They won't hold. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And then he tells Titus, because he's talking to a young man here, Titus, you're in an awkward situation here, Titus. Because you're a young man, you're a young disciple, And now you got to go help older men to grow up being the mature men they need to be. You also need to be a model for younger men. So there's a place in which you live in this really awkward universe where you got to respect and honor older men, but you also got to teach and train them. And then you got to be an example to younger men. It's not an easy place to be. So look what he says there. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put to shame. And I said may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you, about us. So folks that are in the, younger pastors, younger elders, younger deacons, Sunday school teachers, younger fathers, whoever they may be, like, we are in that awkward position sometimes of knowing that we stand in this place of, like, we've got to model this sometimes. We've got to model this. Model good works. Model showing up, Dad. Model coming home, and even if you're tired, you're still going to get in the floor with the little ones. You're going to be the one taking the lead to get kids to practices or whatever you do. You're going to take that off, take one for the team there. You're going to take some. You're going to have that. Some of your precious time is not going to be there because you're going to be giving yourself to this. And this is the place that we're in. We've got to model good works as dads right now. Doing things when other dads won't do it for their children. So maybe your kids have friends and their dads are not involved with them. Well, maybe some way you need to be modeling that for your kids' friends too, where you have the opportunity. Teaching with integrity means you're standing on this and this alone. Teaching with dignity, meaning your conscience is clear. Your reputation is clear. Sound speech, sober-mindedness. So that what? Again, I said it earlier, I'll say it again. So that there's no reason for the world to condemn you. So there's no reason that people can discount the gospel because of you. Titus, you have this unique role as the founder and orchestrator and the builder of this church that I've left you to do. Titus, you got a lot of work ahead of you. Carry on. Model good works. Teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. This is an importance for us as the leaders here because we're in that in-between stage for most of us. You know, we haven't got our kids out of the home yet, but we're maybe a little bit further along than other guys who haven't had kids yet. And we got to stand here, and sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's not always easy to know where God's leading. It's not always easy to know, but we have to do this, and we do it together. And I want to talk to our leadership, both elders and deacons, that our lives and teaching must align. What we do here and what we do behind the scenes and what we do in our discussions and the way we do in our teaching all matters. Why? Because of what we see at the very end, again, that the adorn the gospel of God and our Savior. So, we've looked at the sound doctrine of older men, older women, younger men. Lastly, what about the sound doctrine of the bondservant? Why is this here? Because again, household code, this would have been someone in the household, possibly a household slave, household servant, who was an indentured servant, whatever it may be. Whatever this role is, it's probably likened to the person who works a job somewhere, and they have a boss, and they have to do this, and they earn a wage, and they have to do this in order to provide income and servants for their family and provisions for their family. Bond servants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, and showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is a wonderful statement to kind of finalize it, right? Paul is addressing bondservants. He's instructing them to be submissive to their masters. Now look, we have a history in the world and in our own nation where slavery's been a stain, of course. But this is not necessarily dealing with it in the same way. This is dealing with the culture, the structure of the culture at the time. This would have been like you working at the local grocery store, or the local store, or the local office, and you had to be a good servant in those places. You need to respect those who are in authority. You had to be a good servant in your local social spheres. That's the idea. They need to be. So when he says be submissive to the master, he's calling for respect. He's calling for obedience within the social context of their servanthood and servitude. Right? We've lost the art of just getting into a good job, being faithful in a good job, and letting that take its course. Haven't we? No, this is what Paul has in mind. You should be well-pleasing. People should just love the fact that they know when they come in, you're going to be a person who's going to show up and do your job and do it well. They should know when they come in, they should know that you're not going to argue with them over silly things sometimes. They should know that you're not pilfering. In other words, you're just not here trying to use the system for your own gain all the time. Why? Because they see in your life an adornment for the doctrine of God, your Savior Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's a great capstone for our time this morning. When we leave here, when we go to pursue godliness in our lives, whatever sphere that God puts us in, can it be said that the doctrine of Christ Jesus is adorned with my life? That's only a question you can answer. How are we adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in our daily lives? Are our actions, our attitudes, our relationships, are they consistent with the faith and the truth that we profess as Christians? That's what Paul has in mind here. It was relevant then, and it's certainly relevant to us today. And so, brothers and sisters, let us commit to living in such a way that our lives are a testimony to the power and the beauty of the gospel, that in everything we do, we may bring glory to God and lead others to know Him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that the gospel not only saves us, but also transforms us. Father, help us to live out sound doctrine in every area of our lives. Help it to lead, help our sound doctrine, our teaching, our faith to be lived out through repentance where we may have sinned and faith where we need to turn more deeply to Jesus. May our lives reflect the beauty of the gospel, and may we be faithful witnesses of your grace to a watching world. And we ask all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.